All right, yeah. Hey, I feel compelled to introduce some honored guests in our midst. I would like to start with some friends of Song Sook's. Yeah, I'm calling you out, guys. I know, deal with the embarrassment. But could you introduce yourselves for us all? From Wisconsin, Larry and Lisa. Mona Lisa. Perfect. From Wisconsin and a local. Dave, you might look familiar if you buy meat at Fairway. It's like, oh yeah, where's the white hat? They don't wear that all the time. Okay? Just went on the clock. So, and our other honored guests are here by divine calling, and I don't use that phrase lightly. Believe it or not, we have three precious servants here who have traveled up to Decorah from Amarillo, Texas. And you might be thinking it's because it's Father's Day or they wanted to look at the eagle or something. But honestly, by their own word, they are here because God told them to travel up to Decorah and join us for this morning. Yeah. Now that they're here, they're not exactly sure what God had in mind. It could be simply a test for them to see if they would do it. You know, sometimes God will put an opportunity in your path just to see if you'll take it, because if you do, then he can entrust greater things to you. It may be a test for them, whether it is or not. They passed the test. They're here in our midst. I wanted to invite any of you guys the opportunity that if you feel compelled by God to grab one of them and step out of the room and talk about something going on in your life, feel full freedom. Don't worry about, well, what is the pastor going to think? Seriously, I mean, they're here. God called them to join us this morning. It may be just for me. It may be just for you. I invite you. If this idea that God could actually communicate to somebody in such a tangible way that they would identify his voice and actually travel 900 miles to join a church they've never heard of before, or haven't been to before, if that just sounds like so foreign to you that it seems like something out of the pages of a book, I invite you to go over there and just grab them and say, tell me about this God of yours that could actually communicate to you to make you do such a wild and crazy thing. So yeah, if you're thinking that God is something that needs to be tangible, physical, smellable, you know, like a book on the shelf, maybe you need to talk to these guys, because there may be a God out there that you have yet to experience. Or it could just be something else. If there's just a burden on your heart, something going on in your life, some issue, anything, if you feel like God is saying, these guys, maybe God had these precious souls come up here for me. If that has even glanced your brain, maybe that's the Holy Spirit trying to get through to you to take the 90 steps to them and say, hey, can we talk? Feel free to do that, all right? I wanted to do that. I felt like the Lord wanted me to do that. So the opportunity is there for you. We've got, you know, a couple of married folks. How long have you been married? 15 years. Your name is Bob and Tammy, married 15 years, seasoned in life and in the Lord. And we have a recent high school graduate. Your name again? Beth. All right. It's the echo factor. Madison. Don't ask me. Wow. Woo! Okay, Madison. Scratch that earlier, Beth. But Madison, Maybe it's a high schooler that's here. Maybe it's a teenager. It's like, gosh, I wish I could talk to somebody that could understand me. Well, Madison's here as well. So I think I've beat that dead horse. I really want you guys to know I'm serious about that. All right, now we can get on to the things that have been percolating in my heart and mind over the course of the week. I'm going to start out by saying, yeah, we got a pool. Our family bought a pool with our hard-earned tax refund, and it's been awesome. But you know, there's something interesting about getting into water, like for a swim. There's something weird about it. When you get in, it's really cold. My kids and I, we are kind of getting into the habit of jumping in and saying, it's refreshingly freezing. But then, after you're in the water for a while, it starts to warm up, or at least that's your perception, and it's not that bad after all. And that just seems kind of weird. It's not quite as bad, but it's similar to what happens to a poor frog. You've heard of the research, where they stick a frog in a, you know, lukewarm water pot, you know, where he feels like he has arrived in paradise or something, and then they crank up the heat. And as the temperature of the water slowly increases, the frog is not able to perceive the difference. He acclimates all the way to the point where he will be cooked alive in the pot of water. Now, hopefully we have a big enough brain to identify, you know, I think the bubbling and the steam is kind of telling me something. But we got the similarity here with the frog in that we can get into a situation and we can just acclimate to it and not notice that we're actually getting cooked. That's what happened to poor King Solomon. When he started off, when he launched into the royal kingdom of Israel, boy, he was doing fine. The water was fine. He was doing great, and he did great things. But the temperature increased over time as he made little choices here and there. A variety of them, a whole slew of them, almost like 1,000 of them. He made these little choices that took him away, and before he knew it, he was cooked. That's the trajectory of King Solomon's life. Now, if you're not familiar, we're actually doing this thing called the Story Bible here at Lifehouse. Oh, yeah, kids, yeah. Hasta la vista, there. You guys can do Sunday school. Yep, there you go. Sorry about that. So Sunday school, down the hallway, you'll find it. Okay, so we're doing the Story Bible here at Lifehouse, and it basically takes the Bible and puts it all together in the chronological fashion. Because if you're not familiar with the Bible, then you wouldn't realize that it's actually put together topically. The first section is historical books. They're called historical narratives. They go from Genesis to Esther. And those are historical books. Then you've got what they call poetry or wisdom literature. It goes from Job to Ecclesiastes. And then it's the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And so it's arranged topically, not necessarily chronologically. And so as we've been reading in the story, like the last couple of weeks, we were talking about King David. And here you are, you're reading about King David, whose life is primarily covered in 2 Samuel, but also some in 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 1 Kings, but mostly 2 Samuel in the historical books. But here we are, we're reading along about King David, and all of a sudden we run into a psalm. Well, because a lot of the psalms, a lot of this wisdom literature, should be incorporated into the historical books because that's when they were written. David's going through life, he's experiencing things, he's communicating with God, and he records it in the Psalms. And so we read some Psalms. Well, as you are reading chapter 13 on King Solomon, we also find yourself running into some Proverbs, because King Solomon wrote many of the Proverbs during the course of his lifetime. So that's why you see that happening. Now, you might be wondering, so exactly why am I reading about these kings in the first place? I mean, what's the point?
Is it supposed to be a historical lesson? Why are they there?
Well, it's because the kings of Israel play a pivotal role in the development or the unfolding story of God on planet Earth. So that, of course, makes me think that it is time for a pop quiz. Yes, a pop quiz. If you guys had taken my outreach class, pop quizzes were a norm. But I'm going to give you a pop quiz today. See how well you do. The first question. We got the first question on the pop quiz. You have it on your paper if you have a paper. If you don't have a paper, we have a few lying around. You can dig around for one. The first question. Are we able to get off the frog? Do the answers come up with the questions? All right. So, the first question. Why did God create the world? Why did God create this universe? He created it for us, for you, for me. That's why he created it. It's not like he just wanted to hang it on the wall and look at it in his living room. He created this world for us. That's what is fueling the intelligent design movement, if you know much about science. The intelligent design movement is recognizing that the parameters for life to exist are such that it is so that we could exist and discover this natural world. So it's amazing things. So he created it for us. Well, then that asks the follow-up question is, well, then why did God create you and me? And that is right on the money. The way I would phrase it is to enjoy a love relationship with God. Guys, that's the purpose of life. You know, oh, what's the meaning of life? You know, like it's some undiscoverable question. Ugh, the meaning of life, just read your Bible. It's so that we can have a relationship with our Creator, to connect with our Creator. That's the purpose of life. God is the ultimate being in the universe. Nothing is greater, better, bigger, more incredible than God. To know Him and to be in Him, to enjoy a relationship with Him, that is why you're here. That's why you exist. Ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in life will be found by knowing Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is what it's about. Any other fascinations or pursuits that you pursue apart from Christ is going to be a waste. Really, you need to have Christ in your life. Then all the other distractions that are fun to do or necessities of life have meaning if you know Him. So that's why you're here, guys. Just wake up and smell that coffee. That's why we're here. Okay, so then the question is, why aren't we experiencing that? Why don't we have that kind of relationship? Or at least all people on the planet. Why isn't it so universal? The distractions, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody want to add to that? What else? The fall and sin, yeah. That's what I find in the scriptures. What gets in the way, what obstructs the pure connection, the relationship with God, is sin. We've had a rebellion on the planet. It started with the Garden of Eden, with the first man and woman, and that opened the floodgates for sin to saturate the planet. We live in a fallen world. It's a cursed planet, and that interferes with our relationship with God in a serious way. It separates it, is what the Bible says. Well, then, what's God going to do about that? How is He going to fix this broken creation of His? Thoughts on that? How is God going to fix it? How is God going to fix it? Okay, we know the end of the story, don't we? I mean, we read the back of the book. We know that, yes, it's Jesus. God's going to send His Son, Jesus. He's going to redeem it. He's going to redeem the broken planet. You see this in the proto-gospel, Genesis 3, I think it's 3:12. The proto-gospel where it talks about how the seed of the woman will do what to Satan's head? He's going to crush it. You know? Pretty final and decisive. And that is the plan. He's going to redeem the planet. He's going to restore it. He's going to make all things new. And first on the list was Satan and all the things that he is involved in, which is leading and tempting and people into sin and death and destruction and you know, yeah, but overall mayhem. That's what Satan is about. So he's going to redeem the planet. Okay, so then how is God going to go about doing that? We mentioned the sun, but we know that so after a good 4,000, 6,000 years here, that the sun shows up. So how is God going about redeeming the planet? A little bit tougher question, especially at this phase of our walk through the story. He is raising up a nation to be a light to the whole world that he is what they want. That God is what they want. Of all the idols and all the religions and all the stuff of life, God wants to raise up a nation so that it is so obvious that God is real through the blessing of this nation that people will be attracted to this nation and attracted to that nation's God. And so, you know, the story starts with Abraham, calls him out of the land of Ur. He's like, where am I going? He finds out it's Canaan. He has a kid, finally. His wife has a kid. And Isaac is born, and Isaac is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 sons of Israel. They mushroom into a multitude in the land of Egypt. Then Moses comes to save the day, let my people go. He gets them out of there. A nation is born. Joshua leads them into the land of Canaan. They now have a land for this nation, and God is their king. But that was pretty difficult for these people. They didn't really like the idea of following a king they couldn't see. And so they wanted to have a king just like everybody else. So they rejected God as their king and installed human kings instead. And so that's where you get Saul and then David and now Solomon are kings of this nation that God wants to use as a light to the whole world, drawing them to himself. See how that kind of fits together? It was not God's original plan to establish a human kingdom to represent himself. A monarchy wasn't God's idea. That was our idea, and God relented because of our stubborn hearts. No, God had a theocracy in mind, but that was rejected. So God compromises, but now that he does that, he wants to use it to fulfill his upper story purpose, his larger picture of letting the whole world know that he is the one true God. And so, he's going to use Israel even in spite of the human kings and their flaws. So we have David, David's son Solomon. Solomon is born from adultery, yet God anoints him as king of Israel. And this guy, Solomon, becomes the richest, most powerful, most famous king that Israel will ever have. If you've got the story, you can turn to page 191. 191 gives us a quick little bio here on Solomon. Pretty intense. Page 191 is somewhere in 1 Kings, I'm sure, but I'm not exactly sure. 1 Kings 3, maybe. It says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Listen to this, next sentence, listen. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices,
and horses and mules.
Wow.
It seems like it was happening. The plan was working. In spite of the human flaws of Saul and David and Solomon, God is accomplishing his greater purpose. The whole world is coming to Israel to find out about this place and about their God. And one of those everyone's is Queen Sheba.
If you go right to the next page, page 190, you can see in the first paragraph how she reacted when she came to visit King Solomon. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So here we have this Gentile, this Queen Sheba, who is realizing just how awesome God is because of the things he is doing in and through Solomon and the nation of Israel. And the most notable aspect of Solomon's life that Sheba mentions here is his wisdom. How did Solomon get to be so smart? Answer. He got it from God? Yeah, he asked God for it. Okay, it wasn't a real hard answer. He asked God for it. That's how he got this incredible wisdom. Again, if you got your story Bible, turn to 177. Let's take a look at that situation. It is quite profound. 177. Okay? One little portion on 176 where God is talking to Solomon. It says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give to you.'" Okay? Just ask. It's a blank check. God's talking to Solomon. It's like, whatever you want, let me know. Okay, wow. How does Solomon react to that? Top of page 177. "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" People think that he could have been as young as 12, but most likely he's in his mid-20s. Either way, they're usually pretty self-reliant at that age. He shows an unusual humility in recognizing his great need for God. And he asks God for this wisdom, an ability to discern between right and wrong, and how to govern these people. It says here right after that, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be.'" Wow. And he goes on and he gives him a whole lot more than wisdom. But that's where he got it. He asked God for it, and God gave him wisdom. This was like brains galore, more than what you could ever imagine. I mean, the guy became, he excelled even in the scientific realms. The biblical record mentions that Solomon begins to describe arenas of, such as botany and zoology and ornithology and herpetology and ichthyology. I mean, the guy, you know, you mentioned theology, he was on it. Though I didn't notice geology on there, and I was a little bit saddened by that. But nonetheless, he really got into the biological sphere, and he described it, and he studied it. But God also gave him wisdom in the human spheres of sociology and psychology. Woo! And even down to the nitty-gritty street smarts practical level, God gave this guy wisdom, discernment, an ability to figure things out that escapes most people. In fact, he even wrote 3,000 proverbs. 3,000. 3,000 proverbs. We have a sampling of them in the Bible, even a smaller sampling in the story. You saw that as you were reading it. This portion of the Proverbs, selected Proverbs from page 179 to 183. In fact, I'd like to read a few of the Proverbs that help people identify the lukewarm water of insanely common yet ridiculously stupid decisions. You know, they help people identify them so that they can avoid them and avoid being, you know, cooked by making bad decisions. Here's a few of them. If you've got the story, I'm taking a bunch of these from page 181. Starts off, and Solomon writes, sluggards do not plow in season. So at harvest time, he looks but finds nothing. Yeah, so here the lukewarm water here is blowing off opportunities to work hard and make money. You blow it off because I'm tired, I don't want to, I don't really need the money right now. So you blow it off. But when it comes time to like get money out of the bank, it's not there. When you really need the money, it's not there because you didn't work when you could have in order to earn it. And that's the being cooked. When you need the money, it's not there. Another proverb, food gained by fraud tastes sweet. That's the lukewarm water. It's like, oh, you know, you're cheating your boss. Maybe you're pilfering some of their stuff, some of their office supplies, or maybe you're kind of, you know, smudging on the hours a little bit, another 15, 20 minutes. They're never going to know, and they got so much money anyway. You know, so you justify, you rationalize it. You cheat your boss, and it sure sounds nice because, you know, that gives you a bigger paycheck at the end or saves you some money in the bank, you know, whatever. And you, so you rationalize it. But in the end, it says, but he ends up with a mouth full of gravel, which I think just can't be a pleasant experience. I can't say I've ever tried it, but it just doesn't sound good. And so, yeah, that's where you get cooked, is you're going to be held accountable. I mean, eventually, you're going to get found out, and you're going to have to face your demons. He writes others, a gossip betrays a confidence. That's the cooked part. Because you lose or you hurt friends because you said something that you shouldn't have, and you can't get the words back in the mouth so that you can retract that statement. That you just got, you got cooked because now there's drama in your life. Well, the lukewarm water is that you failed to avoid a man who talks too much. You know, whoever that might be. You talk to somebody who, you know, has this thing going when they, you know, when they're doing this, when they should be doing this. Yeah, and so you talk to them, you told them some private information, they shared it. Arg, lukewarm water, you know, be careful of who you share things with. Okay, how about this one? If you curse your father and mother, you know, that's the lukewarm pot of water. You know, he's like, well, they deserve it. Or, well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you're really mad at them, and you think, you know, you're justified in saying harsh, cruel, demeaning things about your mom and dad. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to die. But look what he says. Your lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. You've been cooked. You know, it's eventually going to come back on you. So that's, yeah, especially on Father's Day, you know, let that be a lesson to you. You don't want to be going down that road. Okay, how about another one? This is on actually on page 182 in the Story Bible. It says, those who shut their eyes to the cry of the poor. That's the lukewarm water, you know. It's like, I got my own troubles to deal with. You know, I got a limited amount in the bank. I can't really help you, you know. Deal with it, you know. You just kind of reject needs of others. Well, you get cooked when it's your time to have a need. You cry out and nobody answers, because you've not been there for them, and now they feel no obligation to respond in kind, and you've just been cooked. On page 181, they have one proverb that Solomon actually talks about quite a bit in the Proverbs, and it says this: can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. It's obvious what he's saying here, and he says it throughout Proverbs. Having sex with someone that you're not married to, regardless of how well you can justify it, everybody's doing it, it feels good, we love each other, you know, the list goes on. You try to explain it away, it's the lukewarm water. Inevitably, you will be punished. Inevitably, there's going to be psychological, legal, relational consequences to having sex with someone that you are not married to. The point is, Solomon knew all about what happens to frogs that stay in pots of water that are increasing in temperature. He knows what happens. He knows about bad decisions that seem justifiable at the time. Little decisions that just begin to take you down a road that in the end cooks you alive. He knew about it. And yet Solomon himself got cooked. It's ironic that he could save others from death, but not himself. And God had personally warned Solomon of this danger. If you read that chapter, you read about the dedication of the temple. How magnificent, how dramatic the very presence of God through this smoke fills this temple, and everybody is just amazed by the majesty of God. And that night, God speaks to Solomon and he warns him. He warns them about not following his own advice, not paying attention to the decisions he's making, to be careful to obey all that I've commanded you. He told him. He warned him. He spoke to him. But he didn't follow. Take a look at page 191. Here's the situation that I just mentioned. This is what he did. You see, what Solomon did that essentially got him in hot water is that he jumped into the pot of love for many foreign women. It seemed like the right thing to do. He was forging alliances and pacts with other tribes and nations. It was creating, you know, it was really giving him much wealth and really exalting Israel. It just seemed like the right thing to do. Yet these circumstantially justifiable actions cooked him alive. 191, last paragraph. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast in
fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates." How we live our lives matters. It matters. One, because much of the suffering in life is self-inflicted. And so the decisions that you make matter simply because it rolls back on you. But also because we're being watched to see how we represent God in this generation. Others are taking note of your life, the decisions that you're making or not making, the things that you are choosing to do. How you start in life is nowhere near as important as how you end. The scriptures tell us over and over again that the soul that perseveres to the end will be saved. We need to finish strong. The lukewarm pot can seem so harmless at first. We think we can handle it. We think we know what we're doing. But once you're in it, it's hard to detect the subtle changes that eventually boil you to death. There are three ways to stay out of the pot of lukewarm water. Okay? First one, desire to finish strong and pray for it. Desire to finish strong. Pray to God for it. I think the reason the scriptures will say that the soul that perseveres to the end will be saved is because that demonstrates what they really believe. I mean, we can all have a flash in the pan experience. It always annoys me, I guess, when I run across people and said, "Well, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work." Well, what were you expecting him to do, first of all? And explain that. He didn't work. Like, it was you were God and he was supposed to serve you? I mean, how's that supposed to work? Now, so, really annoys me. But anyway, desire to finish strong. Pray for it. This is what David said to Solomon on David's deathbed. He said, "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Desire to finish strong. Persevere to the end. Hold on to the truth that has been entrusted to you. Let no one cut the legs out from under you. You'll be so glad you did, and so will those who come after you. The second thing, ask for wisdom. Yes, that's what Solomon did. Maybe it might work twice. Ask for wisdom. In fact, we're actually given a pretty nice check ourselves in the New Testament. If you want to show me James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, you may want to read the context, because there are some reasons why that may not work so quickly. Pride and selfish ambition, stuff of that nature. But the offer stands. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. And the best place to find wisdom in this planet is in his revealed word. God has unveiled incredible amounts of wisdom. Anybody who, another thing that annoys me is when somebody, I ask them, hey, you ever read the Bible? Yeah, I read it once. And I feel like if they read the Bible once, I mean, that's it. You know, it's kind of like reading a Stephen King novel or something. You know, I've read it. I'm done. I can move on to the next one. This book is a supernatural book. What you read at the first cursory reading is not all there is. It goes deep. It's rich. There's more packed into the Bible than you could possibly imagine. Mine the truths of it. One of the things that I and others do is we read a proverb every day. It's called the proverb of the day. Why? Because there's 31 proverbs, and at maximum there's 31 days in a month. And so there's a proverb a day, whatever day it happens to be. Today is like the 16th, 17th. So, which proverb would you read? Proverbs 17. I know people, myself included, who have been doing this for decades. It doesn't get old. Sure, you read the proverb and you know, I've read that one 100 times. But you know, there are those proverbs you're reading along. It's like, okay, I know what this one's all about. And then all of a sudden, God just speaks to you. And he awakens a proverb in your life and the practical application. And it's just like, you needed to hear what he had to say. It's like, golly, I've read this 1,500 times, and yet it's almost like I'm reading this one for the first time. A proverb a day. I strongly encourage it. Okay? So get into that. If you do, you'll be able to identify the lukewarm pots of water of life and avoid them like the plague. Now, one thing I was noticing is I wanted to just throw out, you know, of course, it's got to be 3 application points. And yet, I noticed something here that kind of bothered me. I noticed that David was called a man after God's own heart, righteous, go David. But we also know that guys made some pretty colossal mistakes. And yet, here we have Solomon. I mean, he built the temple, for crying out loud. And yet, what do they say? Well, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like, well, wait, why is Solomon getting a bad rap? Well, why David all this accolades, even despite what he did, and not Solomon? And so I had to think. I had to ask God for some wisdom. It's like, God, I lack some wisdom here. And so I think I might have had something here. I thought, well, one reason is because David repented when his sin was pointed out. Yet as for Solomon, it seems that there was no repentance there. Maybe even no one to point out his sin and warn him against marrying all these foreign women. Do you recall David? David, he sleeps with Bathsheba, he kills her husband, and he's just kind of, you know, invites her into the castle, marries her, and he's just, you know, going on with life, being the king. Until the prophet Nathan shows up. You remember that? Nathan pointed out David's sin, and David repented right there on the spot. I wonder if Solomon failed to put people around him who had the courage to point out sin in his life. The third, application that I felt God would have for you is to invite accountability into your life. Those who will tell you when you have jumped into a pot of lukewarm water. Most people, they come to the pastor for help after they've been cooked. You know, after the consequences of their bad decisions are fallen on them. How about giving people who are outside the pot permission to speak into your life, to speak truth into your life, to point out areas of weakness and sin in your life before it comes to that? My co-pastor Bob has my permission to do that for me. Of course, my wife also does, though I know that that relationship can sometimes get a little awkward. I'm also in a small group of men, a life group. They have permission to speak into my life and point out boneheaded things that I may be doing. Who has that permission in your life? Give someone that permission. Don't think, oh, well, they know they do. You may need to tell them that they do. We need it to avoid being cooked alive by our own stupid decisions. I'd like to show you a music video. It's called Slow Fade by Casting Crowns. And it's a modern-day story of a guy who got cooked in his marriage. Starts at the end. It starts when he's boiled alive, he's being cooked in the pot. That's where it starts. But as the song goes on, it goes back in time with all the little decisions that he was making, innocent glances, innocent little decisions that he was making that seemed very appropriate, inescapable, necessary at the time, whatever, innocent little decisions. Takes him all the way back to the first point when he made a bad decision. Well, you'll see the video. Go ahead and play it. While I pray, you can go ahead and pass the bread and the cup. We're going to remember the Lord in breaking of bread. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that along with the promise for wisdom for those who ask, you give us the promise of the Holy Spirit for those who ask. Oh God, how I pray that every living soul in this room would surrender themselves to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God, you want to be close. You want to be intimate. You want to be in us. Oh God, I pray we would not refuse you like Solomon did in going after other women and their gods and all that stuff. Like all of Israel did when they rejected you as king. God, I pray we would learn our lesson from those who have gone before. It has never gone well. Life has never ended well for those who reject God as king of their lives. Oh God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your love, by your heart to rescue us from ourselves, to save us from all of our sins, and to be born again, living with you, being in you forever. And Lord, as we're passing the bread and the cup, we look at it, they're just simple little symbols. It does not appear to be that much, and really, in physical terms, it's not that much. But what it represents is much. The body of Christ broken for our sins. You took upon yourself the curse, and you paid for it in full. the juice. Really, at breakfast I have more than that. It's not about the juice. It's about the blood of Christ that it represents. Blood of Christ that was spilled to pay the price for the stupid decisions that we make in our lives, in all the little ways that we reject you as King. And you spilled your blood, and you broke your body, you gave up your life on the cross, and you rose from the dead. A great and glorious triumph over sin and death. It demonstrates that anyone who has their faith in you will also rise again. Our sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. We will be clean and precious in your sight. We will be like Christ. Ah, help us to live up to that calling. Help us to be good representatives of you. That when the world looks at us, they see a reflection of you. That's the desire of our heart. We ask you, God, for these things. We ask you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.